Well, good evening, everyone. Trusting that your week's going well and you've made a great decision tonight to join us here in this Bible study. We'll be looking at parts of Ezekiel 12, 13, and 14 tonight. Turn to Ezekiel 12, and we'll start there shortly. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our class?
God and Father, we're indeed thankful that we can be here this evening. Thankful for your word, which teaches us who you are and about how important your word is to you and how important it should be to each of us. And we pray that as we study, we'll have open hearts and open minds and reason from what you have written, and help us, Father, to learn tonight that we might better serve you and be better servants of others. We're thankful for everyone's presence here this evening. Pray your blessings upon each of us. And your blessings upon those who are not able to be here, who normally might be. And pray that each day we will do the things that draw us closer to you, Father. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So what is hard about the experience of being away from home and getting bad news from home? Yeah, you feel helpless because you're separated. What else do you think? Yeah, you're so cut off that you can't communicate. Now, we have modern instant communications. Of course, we've recently experienced how that sometimes they don't even work. All of us had friends and relatives who were trying to find out if we were okay during the hurricane, and they couldn't. You imagine before any kind of wireless communication or even wired communication. Either one, what that experience would be like. Hand-delivered letters, best you could do, which was pretty good, but slow. Well, how, in a way, is Ezekiel having the same experience? Away from home and getting bad news about home. Where is he? Babylon? Why is he in Babylon? Because he's a Jew, right? Why is he in Babylon? He's in captivity because Judah has been overrun by Babylon and they've taken captives. And he is there away from his home and homeland of Judah. And what bad news is he getting? Matter of fact, he's getting it before anybody. What bad news is he getting about Jerusalem? It's in its final days. It's going to fall because the Babylonians are not merely going to govern Judah. They're going to end up conquering it completely and leveling the city and destroying the buildings. And he knows about this before anybody else. Why? He's a prophet of God, and he's getting the preview of the things that are going to happen. He's getting it from messages from God and visions, etc. So we're looking here at chapter 12 a little bit, just highlights of 12, 13, and 14. Keep in mind there were three waves of Babylonian activity and captivity. They came in and set up their own king in Judah among the kings of Judah. They took some people captive, not very many. Among them was Daniel. They were really taking a lot of the elite, young elite. A few years later, under another king that came along, they come in with a heavier hand and take about 10,000 captives. Again, a lot of craftsmen. This is when Ezekiel is taken into captivity. And then a few years later, when Judah becomes so troublesome to Babylon and uncooperative, they said, we're done with you. We're not going to rule you from afar. We're going to come in and level the place, take away your king, put up a governor, and whoever survives this, most will be taken into captivity. So Ezekiel is working and living at this point in his prophecy between that second wave and that third wave. At a certain point in this book, he'll get the news of the thing that he had been talking about. Jerusalem's going to fall. And he'll get the news that Jerusalem has fallen, have been leveled by the Babylonians. And then the rest of this book will be about the things that God wants his people to know in light of that. So that's where he's at this point. He's still in that phase of getting the people in Babylonian captivity ready for the fall of Jerusalem. So look at verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7. Ray Conies, will you read those verses, please?
Ezekiel And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile, and go into exile by day in their sight, even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. And I did so as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight.
All right, thank you. How is this odd behavior? He's acting like he's going where? Into what?
Exile.
But he already is in exile. Okay. He's already in exile. Exile meaning he's separated from his homeland, having to live in another land, not of his own choosing. So why is he doing this? I mean, this is not a simple gesture. He's literally packing a bag. And he's in a walled area. And at night, what does he do? He digs a hole through the wall, showing that even though you're in a walled city, you're going to be taken into exile. Okay? So what he's doing here is he's reenacting. He's reenacting what? I think he's reenacting something that's already happened. Think about it. We see this emphasis really with Ezekiel. We've talked about prophets are forth tellers. Okay, they're proclaiming the message of God. We oftentimes think of a prophet as a foreteller. But what we're seeing in these chapters in Ezekiel at this point, he's often talking about the future. So what reenactment is he demonstrating?
Well, this would be like if you were under siege, you would actually probably dig a hole through the wall and escape.
Exactly right. Jerusalem would become under siege. They're going to be placed under siege for a year. They're going to try to starve them out, and finally the walls will be compromised. Some will try to escape through the walls and be captured. He's depicting another phase of exile. That's why it says a sign for you there. He's a sign in verse 6. You a sign for the house of Israel. And he says it again later in verse 11. I am a sign for you, says Ezekiel. You're watching me do this. By the way, if he's doing something really unusual, people are going to what? They're going to pay attention. Excuse me. It's going to get their attention. And he says to them, this is a sign for you. And we've seen how that Ezekiel, as much if not more than most of the other prophets, he does a lot of demonstrations. He does a lot of physical activity that represents something. He builds a model city of Jerusalem. And here's another occasion. He cuts his hair in three different sections and does three different things with it to describe the three different things that are going to happen to the people of Judah, of Jerusalem. And so here he is demonstrating that there is an exile yet to come, because in a few years, that third wave will happen. Babylon will wipe out Jerusalem, kill a lot of the people of Jerusalem, but then haul off a very large number into captivity, the largest number. So the days of people having to pack up and be dragged off to another land, there's still more of those days. There's another big wave of exiles that's coming. And he's communicating that. And remember, keep in mind, we would first think, well, Ezekiel is mainly talking to those people in Babylonian captivity. He is. But we saw this in Jeremiah. There is communication between the people in captivity and the people back in Judah. Jeremiah himself wrote a letter and sent it to the exiles. So what's happening here is going to eventually go back and forth. And eventually those who survive that third wave will arrive in Babylon and have an opportunity to interact with Ezekiel, either in person or later on by his writings. Look at what happens here. Look at what is described regarding how this is going to go down. Becca, will you read verse 8 to 16 of chapter 12?
And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all of his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord.
All right, thank you. Now, the people will become captives. Some will survive and be taken into Babylonian exile. But then he mentions someone in particular. He mentions the prince. Not often, but on occasion, Old Testament writings will refer to the king as the prince. Why does that make sense? At some point, every king...
He's the son of a king.
And at some point, every king has been a prince. So it may not be like the modern equivalent of prince, but it's close enough where it's the same idea. And so this is talking about the king. Now, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, who can remember who the king was? It was like the third or fourth king. It was the fourth different king that... No, it was the third king that Babylon had set up. Zedekiah. Okay? He was the son of Josiah, and his nephew and his brother had been king before him. So he's part of that lineage, David's line. Now, it says something interesting in verse 13. And the reason why this is noteworthy is this hasn't happened yet. This is a prophecy. And look at the details. In verse 13, speaking of the prince, I'll spread my net over him. A net. What's a net used for?
Catch something.
Capturing somebody. I'll spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. Okay? If you go back right before that in verse 12, they shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. Does anybody know if this connects to what happens with Zedekiah in the last days of Jerusalem? This is recorded in 2 Kings 25. So once Jerusalem falls, it's starting to fall to the Babylonians after a siege. Zedekiah tries to make a run for it, like Andrew is saying. And he's got his men with him. He's got a contingency with him. And they try to make a break for it. We're told here that he'll go out with his head covered. Why might the king cover his head? So he's not recognized. There are all kinds of famous examples of this in history where somebody, King Louis XVI, tried to escape by disguising himself out of France before he was taken back and tried and got the guillotine, okay? Jefferson Davis had a woman shawl over his head when Union soldiers captured him in the South, trying to flee. Zedekiah puts a covering over his head to try to sneak out. So that's interesting. But of course, the Babylonians catch Zedekiah, according to 2 Kings 25. And what do they do to him? They line up his sons, they execute his sons in front of him, and then they put his eyes out, they blind him. And then he's hauled off into Babylonian captivity where he spends the rest of his days. Years before that happened, Ezekiel says, verse 13, I will spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. Okay. I went and visited Colorado, but I didn't see it. When I was a child, my parents took me to Maine to visit family, but I never saw it. That doesn't make sense. So how does this make sense that the prince will be taken to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, but he won't see it? What? He's blind. His eyes have been put out. Though he goes to live there, he never sees it. Ezekiel is describing this before it happens. I tell you, there are few prophets in the Old Testament, in the writing prophets, who make predictions and they come true really, really soon. Things that Isaiah wrote about, it was years, decades. Sometimes almost a century before some of the things he depicted would happen. Ezekiel is, this is going to happen, and it happened within years. And so this is depicting how Jerusalem falls and what happens to the king there. Look at verse 21 to 25. Earl, will you read those verses 21 to 25 of chapter 12?
Shift here a little bit. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they may no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God.
Thank you. What I just said before we did that reading is a good segue into that. What was the proverb or the saying that Ezekiel quotes in verse 22? In essence, it's what he's saying. The days are long and every vision comes to nothing. In other words, time is just running long. Time is just dragging along. And these visions, these prophecies, they never happen. They never happen. What does God say he's going to do to that proverb or saying? They're not going to say it anymore. Why would they stop saying it?
Because
it's going to happen. All these visions of destruction and condemnation and judgment are going to come true. And no longer they can say, oh, what these prophets are saying is never going to happen. No, it did happen. He's going to put an end to that proverb. So think about that. A lot of what Ezekiel is doing is in response to things people are thinking or saying or doing. So what does that indicate that people were saying about prophecies like Ezekiel's? What were they thinking about Jerusalem? It's not going to happen. I can't keep emphasizing that enough. And the reason why is because these chapters are really drilling down on that. What Ezekiel is dealing with, and God uses Ezekiel to do several different things. There are reenactments, there are messages, there are visions, symbolic visions. What Ezekiel is having to address is how that the people, possibly some in exile, and certainly many in Jerusalem, were completely in denial. They could not fathom that Jerusalem would ever completely be leveled. And he's trying to convince them, you're wrong. It's going to happen.
Yeah. What 2 Peter says about what people yes. are going to say in the last days.
Yes.
Hey, everything just staying the way it always has been. You know, where's the sign of his coming?
Exactly a parallel. It is. Okay. All right, anything else on 12? We're just hitting some highlights. All right, look at 13. Once again, the subject of false prophets comes up. Because if there are true prophets at any time in the Bible, there are always false prophets. No matter what the circumstance, it just happens. And I think it's good to point out that Ezekiel is probably addressing the problem of false prophets among the exiles, as well as false prophets back in Jerusalem.
So, last line of verse 28 there, whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. And that doesn't just apply to what's happening here. It's throughout his word.
It's a principle. And it's a principle related to his character and his nature. If he says it, he's going to do it. It's exactly right. And the prophets prove that. So speaking of false prophets, look what happens here. Elaine, will you read verse 1 to 5 of chapter 13?
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord.
Thank you very much. So let's break down what Ezekiel, what God through Ezekiel is saying about the false prophets. First of all, what was the origin of their message?
Themselves.
Their hearts, themselves. They're getting it from within themselves, not from God. But who do they claim to represent? That's right. The quote at the end of verse 2 is, hear the word of the Lord. That's what they were going around saying. You know what that tells us? Not everybody who goes around saying, hear the word of the Lord, and says something is speaking the word of the Lord. And that has not changed. So that's an example of it. And you see it in other places. So what kind of prophets does God label them as through Ezekiel? He calls them what kind of prophets? Foolish prophets. Okay? And he says something about what they've seen. What have they seen?
Nothing.
Okay. Now, here's why that idea seen is important. What's another word for prophet? We talked about this earlier this year. Seer. Now, it was used a little bit earlier in the Old Testament more often. But they're called seers because oftentimes the message they got from God came to them in a vision. And so they saw something in a vision which they then prophesied about, spoke about. Just like we just saw Ezekiel have that vision about the destruction of Jerusalem and the sins of Jerusalem. And so another, you could almost say a nickname, but just another name for a prophet is a seer. And there's a play on that. These prophets haven't seen anything. These seers haven't seen anything. They call themselves seers or prophets, but they haven't seen anything.
Is this perhaps why Daniel, in fact, some, if you look at chapter 1, maybe more so, that Ezekiel has much more vivid visions than almost anybody had?
He does have the most vivid visions. And his visions are a little different than Daniel, but they sure do match what's happening in Daniel. But in Daniel, it's also other people having dreams, like King Nebuchadnezzar. But those are the two most vivid ones, aren't they? So he's exposing these prophets as false, as phony, as foolish, as making up what they're saying, as not representing the Lord. And then he calls them, in verse 4, he says they've been like what? Foxes, some translations say.
Foxes in the desert.
Okay, what now?
Mine says foxes in the desert.
Foxes in the desert. Jackals. Okay. Now, you know, names are flexible. I'm trying to think. Like a flying squirrel. Is that a bird? No. Okay, it's a squirrel. with that little expansion there, it allows them to have a little like parachute kind of thing. So animal words have some flexibility to them. And it's a little hard to know in the Hebrew whether this is a jackal or a fox, but they're similar, aren't they? That's right. Man with the new hips coming through here. Okay. That is the key, Neil. So they are slender, sly, maneuverable creatures who will tunnel through things and build dens. Here, they've been doing that where? According to verse 4. Among the what? Okay, so real foxes and jackals, we go into walls that have been like a city that's abandoned. And they'll dig in there and they'll build like homes. Of course, as they dig in there, these are already walls that have been damaged. As they dig tunnels and dens in there, what happens to the walls? They become weaker. They lose their integrity. Watch this theme of walls here. It's utilized three different ways in these verses. One is these false prophets are creating holes and tunnels in the walls around Jerusalem, not the literal walls, but the figurative walls around Jerusalem. They are, what now? They're weakening Jerusalem. What they're doing is undermining Jerusalem. It's not helping it, not protecting it. And it's a different analogy, but he's working from the same thing as walls. In verse 5, these false prophets have not done what? They've not stepped into the breaches or the hole. So if you've got a walled city and the enemy makes a breach in the wall, they make a hole. You got to get a bunch of soldiers there defending the hole. You got to get some people putting some rock there. You got to reinforce it. If you don't, you will be vulnerable. It says these prophets haven't stepped into the breach. In other words, in the day of battle, they've not defended the walls. Okay, Becca, and we'll explain what that means.
Jackals and foxes are also scavengers. They feed on whatever's left. And these prophets are feeding on the souls and spirits of those that are left in Jerusalem.
Right, right. They're varmint-like. Okay. Take advantage of a situation. Excellent. Excellent. We got some strong animal perspective here tonight that's bringing it. Thank you. It's funny how the Bible writers will use something really quick, but the people living then get it. We have to sort of dig a little bit to say, all right, what's that about? Just like if we use an expression and you go back 1,000 years and use it in front of somebody, they'd be clueless, right? I surfed the net today. Okay. What's that? So they've not stepped into the breach. Verse 6, they've seen false visions and lying divinations. Okay. Think about it. In what way should have prophets protected Israel? I mean, we've been studying the prophets all year. Here it is, November. Wow, November. Hasn't this been a great ride? It's been a great, great trip through the prophets. Thanks for going with me. Enjoyed it so much. Learned so much. What should prophets do to protect Israel? They have something to say and herald
the truth.
And the truth for Israel was that they were in idolatry, they were in sin, they disobeyed God. And the hope was, if you hear that message, you'll turn and repent and change, and God will bless you. But if you don't listen to that, or if you don't have a prophet telling you that, Israel is exposed. The great enemy for Jerusalem was not the invading Assyrians a century and a half before or the Babylonians at this point. The greatest threat to Jerusalem was their idolatry and immorality and their hard hearts toward God.
Well, it was always about their souls.
Right, spiritual.
That's why God is even allowing this to happen, because he's still trying to save some.
Right. Right, their spiritual defense.
There's safety and security, the walls here. these false prophets were drilling holes in their faith,
right,
and giving them a false sense of what was going on. And these people wouldn't even go filling holes. Even if they saw, they could see the gap, right, they wouldn't go fill it in.
Right.
So what little faith they had, they wouldn't, weren't doing anything to shore it up.
Yeah, he's talking here. He's going to talk about these invading animals. He's going to talk about like a battle and not filling the breach. And he's going to talk about building a wall and painting it. But it's all describing the same thing. And Israel's protection, and Jerusalem and Judah's protection, was God. But when they disobeyed God, the prophets were to call them out on it, as Kathy said. But false prophets wouldn't do that. They wouldn't speak the truth. And we're going to see what they did here in just a moment. And that's why they didn't do their job. They didn't step up. Did Jeremiah fill the breach? This is when you say, oh yeah, really loud. Okay, sorry. I thought, did we not really do a good job when Jeremiah saying it? Is Ezekiel filling the breach? Okay, it's a little better. Becca, you had your hand up.
Oh yeah, I was just, we see how many times in the Old Testament that like kings and things tried to pay the prophets after they gave them news. I'm sure all the good prophets were like, no, we're not taking any payment. I'm sure these guys were taking their payments.
We've seen that other times in the Old Testament, earlier in their history, that false prophets just told kings what they wanted to hear. And the prophets that spoke the truth were considered enemies of the state, okay? But the way God looks at that is, you've not protected my people, because you've not delivered my message to them. That's where their security is. Okay? Excellent. So, look at verse 8 to 16. 8 to 16. Look at that there. Vince, can you read those verses for us?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fail, or that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I shall tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I shall spend my wrath on the wall and on those who plaster it over with whitewash, and I shall say to you, the wall is gone and the plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God.
All right, thank you. So once again, the concept of a wall is used here. And this time, the idea of two activities with a wall. To get a wall, you got to do what? You got to build it. And then you want to sort of dress it up, maybe. So you paint it or whitewash it. I've not worked a lot with whitewash. I have a little bit, but whitewash is like the lowest grade of any kind of covering, like paint. But still, you know, what good is it to paint a house that's eaten up with termites? Right? Exactly. That's all it does. That's all it does. So, would you look at this carefully. Verse 10. According to verse 10, who actually built the wall? Look closely. The people did. Now, New English Standard says peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall. Does New American say that? Okay. When anyone builds a wall, okay? So anyone builds a wall, or the people build a wall, what do the prophets do? False prophets. They whitewash it or plaster it over. So the people, or just anybody, are responsible for the wall. And the wall represents here a false security for Jerusalem. And the prophets come along and they whitewash it. They decorate it. They clean it up. And they do this by preaching peace when there is no peace. In other words, destruction's not going to come to Jerusalem. We're only going to know peace. This city's not going to fall. You see, they built a weak wall and the prophets whitewashed it. Zachary, flip over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. And listen to this and see if this doesn't sound like what's going on. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul is instructing the young evangelist Timothy to keep going on with his work as an evangelist, though Paul is shortly going to die. And look what he tells him to do. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, please.
For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths.
Does that sound like what happened that Ezekiel's talking about here in Ezekiel 13? The people are responsible, really, for wanting this message. And the prophets gave them what? Exactly what they wanted to hear. And that is a, here we are over in the New Testament in 2 Timothy. And so this is another principle that is, I want to say eternal, but it's a principle that is constant in human life. And that is people choose teachers that tell them what they want to hear. Okay. Matter of fact, we do that with a lot of things. We pick the people that tell us what we want to hear. It's itching ears or tickling ears. In other words, I want to hear such and such, so I'm going to find a teacher that tells me that, and I hone in on that teacher. I'm like, oh, that teacher is speaking God's word. No, they're speaking what you want to hear, which is exactly what's happening that Ezekiel's describing.
Well, that reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, those who are actually listening without bias and not listening for what they want to hear. They're the ones who are actually going to see God for who he is and what he wants.
Very good. All right. So, and what will happen to this whitewashed wall, by the way, according to this text? Going back to this.
Rain will wash it away.
That's right. The storm will wash it away. Who's going to bring the storm?
God.
And is it like a, you know, it's not a minor storm, is it? And of course, the storm he's talking about is what?
Babylonian
invasion. Yeah. And it's described as a deluge or a torrent, all those kinds of things. But the torrent or the deluge is the invading Babylonians. And they're going to find out that their security was nothing because they listened to the wrong people.
But also go back to the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man is the one who hears my word, built his house upon the rock.
Yes. Matthew 7, that the man who doesn't hear these words and does not do them is like the man who built his house on sand. The rains came and the wind blew and great fall was. It's very similar language. Yes, yes.
Well, I think that, you know, we've been talking about, you know, things that are constants of God. A constant of God is he says something, he's going to do it. I think that also goes to show the way God speaks never changes. Even his style of talking, when it changes to Jesus, who's doing the direct speaking, it's still the same. He's still preaching the same message.
Yeah. It's ringing. There's a familiar ring to it. Exactly right. Very good. All right, look at some parts of chapter 14 here, of what's going on. And look at the setting here. Let's take this a little bit at a time. So, Scott, can you read verse 1 for us, please, of chapter 14? Verse 1, then I'm going to get you to read a little bit more.
Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me.
Okay, what is that setting appear to be. The elders came and sat before me.
Real time.
It's real time. It's not something in the future.
Seeking counsel from him.
Okay, and this makes sense as you read the rest of this. They come to listen to Ezekiel. All right, Scott, read verse 2 and 3.
And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?
All right. So these men are set in front of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel gets a word from the Lord. You know these men sitting in front of you? They've come asking for my message. But the truth is, in their hearts are what? Idols. Okay? They've taken their idols into their hearts. Okay. What exactly does this mean? Does this mean that, we know literally it doesn't mean they've got an idol in their heart, like a physical statue. Does this mean they've got idols back in their homes and they're, you know, that's possible. There was a lot of household idols in ancient times. They're not big.
Yeah,
okay. It's what's on their heart. Okay. Because here's the thing about pagan idolatry. The pagan idols, the pagan gods, only were manifestations of what people wanted. Again, it's the same thing we were talking about a while ago. The pagan gods that were created by human beings were gods that appealed to the things that human beings wanted. Their greed, their materialism, their sexual impulses, their selfish desires, all those kinds of things were related to the rituals, the pagan rituals. Pagan idolatry was a form of materialism. I'm going to hit these buttons and get everything I want, okay, physically. Crops, produce, more herds and flocks, etc. So, idols were a manifestation of what you really worshipped. But that desire of what you really worshipped started in your heart. It's like Frank said, it's what's on your minds, what's important to you. That's why it's Sermon on the Mount again. Beat you to it, Rick. Jesus talks about, you know, where your heart is, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thank you. I knew I had to have you. Okay. It's the same idea. What's important to you? So what he's describing are men who come saying, I want to hear the word of the Lord. But the reality is their allegiance was dual. It's not pure in heart. They're hypocritical. Yes, Kathy.
Jews who came to Jeremiah and asked him, it's like, go to the Lord and tell us what we're supposed to do. We'll do whatever he says. And then they're like, no, that's not the word of the Lord.
Right. And there were kings that, you know, Jehoiakim was one that would try to get a word from Jeremiah. What's the Lord saying? Well, did Jehoiakim have a heart for the Lord? No, he didn't. He had a divided allegiance. He wanted a warning or some good news or some help from Jeremiah. But his heart didn't belong to the Lord. No way. So that's why when 1 Peter 3 talks about sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart and be ready to give an answer, it's the idea of you put him on the throne in your heart. He's sanctified to you. He's got a place that nobody else has. So what's God's reaction here? Look over the next few verses here. Even verse 3. God asked a question of Ezekiel. What is it at the end of verse 3? After he reveals who these men are, what they're like, what's his question? What does that question reveal of God's? Should I listen to these men? Should I give them an answer?
That's a good way to put it.
And you know, Ezekiel's got these men in front of him, and here he's getting this message from God. It's a very unusual position he's in. And then, if you look at verse 4 to 8, Scott, read verse 4 down to verse 8.
Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away from your faces, away from your faces all of your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And eight, right? And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord.
So he identifies, thank you, he identifies that the problem of these men is really representative of the problem of all of Israel. They're hypocritical. But even regarding the fact of how repulsive their duality was, God through Ezekiel is telling them to do what? In verse 6. Repent. He's still trying to get them to repent. And then this is interesting. He says, those who come before me, but yet they've got idols in their heart, God says, I'll answer them. Oh, I'll give them an answer, all right. That's what he says. And his answer is, according to verse 8, I'll cut him off from the midst of the people. And when I do that, what will you know? Over and over and over, we see this in Ezekiel. You'll know that I'm the Lord. So, wow, what a statement there. I want to look at a couple things at the end of the chapter. I don't have time, but maybe we'll hit it Sunday. But this interaction here, though Jeremiah is really put in a vice because of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, he's going to be witness to all that catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem. Don't underestimate, don't minimize the challenge Ezekiel had. He had a tough assignment too, but he filled the breach, didn't he? Okay, thank you.